We are studying this month the biblical approach to dealing with offenses. In your bulletin, there is an insert reflecting some general thoughts that we'll be looking at this month with this week's highlighted, a few passages listed there for you. At some point in each Christian's life, for some of us that time is right now, there are relationships that are broken and dark, just like that dysfunctional light fixture right up there that we're kind of letting go blank for this month. It reminds us of a relationship that's dark, not shining with God's love and grace. And before the next Lord's Supper, we're asking God to help us to get those relationships working again. Last week we saw that sin is at the bottom of all offenses, and that we're just as vulnerable to temptation as anyone else, and regardless of who started it, a broken relationship is usually a downward spiral of sinful response to sinful response to sinful response. And the first step in breaking that spiral, Jesus commanded us to fill our field of vision with our own sin before looking at somebody else's. In other words, the first thing to do when we become aware of an interpersonal problem is to ask God to help us see our own sin in the matter and to deal with that. Once we've done that, we move on to the next step. And it's a hard one. It has to do with sorting out our own reactions, separating what is sinful from what is not. In the Bible, you'd have the idea of a purification process of gold being removed from contaminants. If we're going to weave together solid and beautiful relationships, we're going to have to unravel a tangled mess of raw feelings. Let's look at our text today. It's in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 9.
Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Anyone who does any knitting or watches anyone do any knitting recognizes a ball of yarn, right? I have tried to understand this business of linking knots together, either in knitting or sewing or crocheting, and I have to confess to you, it is utterly beyond my comprehension. Every brain can do different things. I can do a lot of things, but I have studied a sewing machine, and I know it's not true, but I think of them as magical. I do not understand how that works. I've tried. But I do know that the basic idea is to take a long thread of yarn or string or something like this and link it together in a complex series of knots so that it's a useful and pleasant, beautiful shape. Often you think of a number of such pieces of yarn that have to go together, maybe different colors. But you know, there's a fascinating property of yarn. If you keep those different colors and put them together overnight, strange thing happens. In the morning they look like this. I have the same problem with computer cables. It makes me wonder if this is an exotic life form that's capable of building a community. Untangling a ball of yarn is a very frustrating thing to do. It's a very tedious process, but it's awfully obvious you have to do it if you're going to then get something useful and beautiful and untangled as a result. And resolving offenses is very much the same thing. When sin infects your relationship with a brother or a sister, and no matter who starts it very quickly, sin infects both of you, there wells up a variety of different kinds of negative feelings in response to sin, like different colors of yarn. There, you have all kinds of feelings of hurt, the stinging sensation of betrayal, the disheartened surprise at being attacked. And this hurt has so many different shades depending on how you've been attacked or ignored or mocked. And then there's anger, which very, very quickly degenerates into bitterness and brooding and malice and revenge. And there's also guilt, healthy guilt and false guilt. And you could probably come up with dozens and dozens of different colors of threads. And most of the time, most people try to go ahead with this ball of reactions, completely tangled up, and they get nowhere. And relationships remain unraveled, and there's a disquieting lack of help from God, as if he had his hands off the whole affair. And the result is frustration and a spiral of misery. Well, when you think of it, it's clear that you're going to have to unravel things before something useful and beautiful can be constructed. And the same reason explains why God seems so far away. Some of these reactions are healthy responses to pain. You know, there is nothing wrong with hurting. There's nothing wrong with suffering. There's nothing wrong with being emotionally wounded, even to the core. And there is so much in Scripture describing our Lord's compassion, his unceasing desire to help and to shield and to heal the brokenhearted. But other responses are not so healthy. In fact, they are as sinful as anything that anyone has done to us. Let me say that again. Some of our typical responses to sin are worse than the sins that were committed against us. And when anger and hurt are not channeled in a godly, constructive, and gracious way, it gives rise to malice, a desire for vengeance, a desire to hurt or punish the enemy, to get back at them. And these feelings are wrong. They are inappropriate, and in fact, they are evil. And this text will point to why that is so. When our wicked responses of vengeance is mixed with perfectly proper responses of hurt, the result is an impossible tangle which God cannot really bless. He'd like to give us comfort in all our pain, but he can't bless the vengeance that we have mixed with it. And the result is we lose so much of God's help that we desperately need. If we could untangle this mess and get rid of the vengeance, the way would be clear for God to bless us and, frankly, bless us beyond our hopes. Why is vengeance so wrong? That's not the right question. Why is vengeance so wrong for us? Verse 19, "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord." Verse 19 is our focus. God declares that vengeance is not a bad thing. It's not an evil thing. It just belongs to him. And it belongs to him alone. Therefore, when we pursue vengeance in our hearts, in any form or in any action, we are toying with something that is holy. Something that is set apart and belongs to God and him alone. That's very difficult for anybody to comprehend, but especially for we Americans. Because America is a young nation with a very, very strong frontier tradition, although we're not frontier anymore, it still feels that way. We have an ethos, we have a memory of a frontier, a wild openness to life, filled with variety and opportunities on every side. No civilization, the only thing stopping you is you yourself. We can make the stock market rise and rise on sheer willpower, all from our wild and woolly frontier roots. On the frontier, on the civilization and therefore law and order were scarce. And so we are people used to having to take law into our own hands. We own guns, and on the frontier we use them individually and often. The complex English legal system was simplified. You steal a horse, you get caught, you get hung. That's the way it is. Now you may not have thought about it, but how many of the action films you have seen are actually glorifications of the American vigilante spirit? You don't need a badge. All you need is a cause. And in the personal pursuit of vengeance, it's okay to smash, hit, stab, shoot, and blast your way to justice. Superman, Batman, Zorro, most all comic book and cartoon heroes are vigilantes. Self-appointed guardians of law and order who take the law into their own hands, and they are our heroes. The point is that the American frontier experience that no longer exists prompts us to accept in civilized society a concept which the Bible clearly condemns, and that is personal vengeance. Taking it upon yourself to get back at an offender. Feeling it is your responsibility, your right, yea, your duty to punish someone who has hurt you and yours. Even if you do not enact those desires like they do in the movies, you harbor those feelings with a sense of justification. You wish you could cause someone else hurt as you hurt. And you know, you find ways to execute that vengeance through words, perhaps, through the subtle sabotage of their hopes and their dreams. And though your vengeance may seem small in scale, you have nonetheless become judge and jury and executioner of sentence. Maybe the sentence is a jail term, and you imprison that relationship for a week. Or maybe it's a fine and make them hurt at least as much as you did, pay for it. Or maybe it's capital punishment and you kill the relationship entirely. Taking revenge is wrong. Why? Because you're taking something that belongs to God. Let's make sure we understand how this works. Vengeance is not a bad thing in itself. Vengeance is a form of retribution, of active justice that sees to it that people get exactly what they deserve. Retribution is a word that describes exact fairness. It's a Latin word for payback. Retribution is payback, just and fair, not based on our whims or our passions at the moment. We usually add a little interest, you know, but on a fair and impartial standard. If you deserve praise and reward, you get it. If you deserve rebuke and punishment, you get it. Retribution, fairness, justice implies an appropriate standard of behavior. And where does that standard come from? It's got to come from our Creator, the one who made us. Now, it's true that standard of justice is imprinted on our souls. We have a conscience, but our consciences are imperfect. And at any rate, they just reflect God's standards. They aren't the source of it. The Bible has a name for God's standard. It's called His law. And not only is God's law the only appropriate standard for justice and retribution, but God Himself, the author of that law, is the only appropriate judge. Oh, the Bible is so very clear that God is judge of all the earth. And He shall bring retribution, fair judgment, and justice upon all flesh. Have you read the Bible? Surely you have noticed the huge emphasis on God's judgment, especially His determination to punish the wicked who have gotten away, so it seems, with so much for so long. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on His foes and maintains His wrath against His enemies. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. The mountains quake before Him. The hills melt away. The earth trembles at His presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand His indignation? Who can endure His fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before Him. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in Him. But with an overwhelming flood, He will pursue His foes into darkness. And that's just one passage. There are lots of them. If you've read your Bible, you know that in large measure, God's judgment, His determination to bring just retribution and justice to punish all wickedness, that has been suspended. And the Lord God has sent His Son not to condemn the world, but to save it. And Jesus Christ came to suffer God's retribution on behalf of sinners as a substitute to turn many back from sin and from righteousness. God made Him who had no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. He Himself bore in His body our sins, so that in Him we might be, so that we might live for righteousness and die to sins. By His wounds we've been healed. Now is an age of salvation and forgiveness for our crimes, if we'll repent and we'll trust in the grace of God in Christ. But this season of grace is going to have an end. When you die, the offer of grace and pardon expires. Man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. When Christ returns, it will be time for all the suspended judgment of God to descend in one terrible blow. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power on the day He comes to be glorified in His holy people. It's like tons and tons and tons of water suspended in the air until it bursts forth. If you believe in the God of the Bible, you believe that He is going to execute judgment when the offer of salvation expires. You believe that there will be no loose ends, there will be no forgotten sins, no one in the end will get away with anything. All has been recorded, all is going to be resolved in terrible fairness, in unmoving justice, and in non-negotiable retribution. Justice, either reward or punishment, is a holy thing. It belongs to God, and it belongs to God alone. There are so many reasons for this. I mean, only God is impartial. Only God isn't carried away by undue passions. Only God knows everything. But most basically, judgment is a holy act. It only belongs to the Creator. He's the lawgiver, and He's the judge. So when we say that we must not judge others, we're not saying it's wrong for people to be judged. What we're saying is it's wrong for us to take to ourselves such a holy action. We read that last week, didn't we? And James, brothers, don't slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. And when you judge the law, you're not keeping it. You're sitting in judgment on it. But there's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who's able to save and destroy. So the point is not that it's wrong to be condemned by God's law. The point is, it's wrong for us to do the condemning. That's a holy act. Moses, one time in his entire ministry, was so angry with the people that he let his anger represent the Lord at a time when the Lord was not angry with the people. And God said to him, "You have not treated me as holy." And he had to publicly punish him by not allowing him to even get into the promised land. God will not tolerate it when we do not treat him as holy. That is why the Lord God put a mark on Cain to prohibit any person from taking vengeance on him. Not that he was protecting Cain so much as saying, "I'm the only one who has a right to do that." If you follow the unfolding story in Genesis, you find out that in order to keep a very basic lid on sin to prevent another flood, God designated a portion, a taste of his vengeance to what we call government. And though many leaders don't recognize it anymore, government, the right to use the sword and coerce obedience, is a God-given and holy institution to form retribution, to deal it out. Governors of every kind represent God's law, either well or ill. And that's why Romans 13 says we must honor government for the sake of conscience, because God established it to represent his holy judgment in miniature. It doesn't mean don't try to improve government or whatever. It just means that the sword of judgment belongs to the government, not to individuals. And apart from such institutions, which we ought to thank God for and use, we have no right to personal vengeance because God has not given us a right. So for us to take the law into our own hands, to appoint ourselves lawmakers and judge and jury and executioner over another human being, is a gross, gross, gross affront to the judge of all the earth. It's taking to ourselves a holy thing that belongs only to him. To pursue vengeful, malicious thoughts in our hearts is to refuse to trust that God is judge. It is to lack any confidence that he will one day enact retribution upon all people. You know, he's not going to remember what happened to me. He's not going to do anything about it. I can't trust him to deal with what happened to me. I got to take matters in my own hands. I must act in the place of God because God isn't going to act. Or maybe you don't trust God to act properly. You know, the Almighty may remember this event, but he's not going to give it the weight it's due. He has this distressing way of forgiving people when they repent. Remember Jonah? Jonah did not want to go and preach up to the Ninevites because he was afraid they might repent. And if they repent, then God would forgive them. He didn't want to forgive them. What if this person who hurt me is a brother or becomes a brother in Christ? Then God's going to forgive him. He's not going to get punished. So I better judge him myself, or at least brood over it. Don't take revenge, my friends. Leave room for God's wrath, for it's written, "It's mine to avenge. I'll repay," says the Lord. Leave rooms for God's wrath. He'll do it right. And your puny vengeance is nothing compared to his. Jesus Christ said, I tell you, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body and after that can do no more. I'm going to tell you who you should be afraid of. You fear him who after killing the body has the power to throw you into hell. You fear him. That's what Jesus said. Even the merest taste of God's displeasure on earth in the natural reproofs of life is usually far worse than anything we can manufacture. So this whole text, Paul has been preparing us and telling us what to focus on. Verse 9, let's let our love be sincere. Let's cling to what is good. Let's focus on love. Verse 12, let's be joyful in hope. That's what's going to come in the future. That's where our joy is. Let's be patient in affliction. That's where we are now. Let's be faithful in prayer because that's what we should do about it. Verse 14, we're called to bless those who persecute us, not to curse them. God will do the cursing. Let's bless. Verse 16, we are called to live in harmony with each other and not to be proud, take things to ourselves we shouldn't. Verse 17, we should not repay anyone evil for evil. Payback isn't ours to do. Let's be careful to do what's right. Payback's not it. And if it's possible, verse 18, as far as it depends on us, let's live at peace. And so then in verse 19, let us not take revenge. Let's leave room for God's wrath. And then an Old Testament proverb is quoted about caring sympathetically for the needs of our enemies. And you look back in the book of Proverbs in the context, it's pretty clear what it's saying, I think, is that when you do that, you are exposing their sin, either to God's judgment or to their own burning shame, one or the other. And the thought is closed with that wonderful verse 21, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You see, when you respond to sin with more sin, you give energy to this downward spiral of deteriorating relationship. Responding to sin with a vengeful spirit may be committing a greater crime of dishonoring God than anything that happened to you. Somebody shoves their way in line and that's bad, but you have just offended God. I'm going to be the judge. Wait a minute, that's not right. That's an unholy act. Rather, let's respond to sin by trusting God to do the judging. Let's concentrate on love, on patience, on prayer, and stop the downward spiral. If we want reconciliation in a relationship that's strained by sin, if we don't want to just keep it going, if we want a reconciliation, we have to begin by looking at our own sin, letting our hearts be broken by it. That was last week. And then this text exhorts us to trust God to judge the sins of those who hurt us. This is not going to mean that we're going to ignore their sins. It's not going to mean we don't deal with those sins in a real way. But it does mean we don't judge the sinner, we don't condemn the sinner, we don't nurture thoughts of retribution and punishment, not until that day of final judgment. And it's not that he or she doesn't deserve to be punished, but we can trust God. And he may even involve us on that day, but that day is in the future. What we have to do now is untangle this mix of emotions and reactions if we want God to be involved, helping us to weave together something strong and something beautiful. We have to separate out all of the hurt and the pain and the disappointment and the fear and the despair which God would respond to with such fatherly love and loyal friendship that we would be surprised at the depth of his concern for us. But we have to separate out from that the destructive anger and bitterness and vengeance which we have no business feeling or nurturing in our heart. God may feel it and act upon it. He says, trust me. We've got to trust him and not claim a right to ownership of something that's not ours. We have to leave room for God's wrath, casting out of our hearts the wrath we have no rightful claim to and leaving room instead for God's love, because that is what we need inside. How do you leave room for God's wrath? How do you cast it out of your heart? The only way to do it is to trust him. That means at that point in time to exercise your faith in what God says about judgment. This afternoon, read Psalm 73 in its fullness. It's a wonderful psalm. It's about a psalmist as he's looking at the wicked of the world and how they seem to get away with everything. And it vexes his heart, and it vexes his heart, and it vexes his heart. He said, when I tried to understand this, it was oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God and I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them into ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When the psalmist pondered the tabernacle and the message of the tabernacle, what it stood for, he realized that all who are separate from God, not part of his house, will suffer terribly and eternally for their sins. And knowing that had this way of taking the anger and the bitterness out of his heart. His puny wrath was nothing and totally unnecessary, a waste of time. And there was plenty of room for God's wrath, and therefore he could concentrate on other things. And you read how that psalm ends, and it's a beautiful, beautiful psalm. Earlier, we read together from Matthew 25. Can you imagine that scene when it's actually played out? Now, for the moment, let's just forget about your own personal judgment, all right? You just imagine standing there while those who have troubled you are judged. Maybe your boss, maybe a parent or child, maybe a spouse, maybe a political tyrant or a school bully. And Jesus recites a long list of their offenses, all the things that this person did to you. you recognize them. All the things that person did to you, because you belong to Christ. You tormented me. You never gave me respect. You dishonored your wedding vows. You verbally abused me for years. You tore me down in front of our friends. And imagine this person looking over at you because these are the things they did to you. But Jesus says, look at me. You look at me. You humiliated me on the playground. You told me 1,000 times I'd never amount to anything. You told me I was stupid and worthless and you condemned me. And you called down curses on me and you changed lanes in haste and you almost drove me and my infant child off the road. How dare you do that to me? Look at me. Because as far as I'm concerned, you did those things to me personally. And now you're finally going to deal with me personally. And there will be a parting of the ways. And Jesus says they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. And Christian, you will never see them again. And they will bear the curse of God forever. And you think you can add to that? Leave room for God's wrath. What is your vengeance compared to His? He will not forget what happened to you because it happened to Him. And leaving room for God's wrath takes the desire for wrath out of your heart. If they're not in Christ, they're going to pay for what they've done against you. And the more you realize that, the more your heart fills with compassion. Jesus bore that. He felt it on the cross, and His response was, Father, forgive them. Because He knew what they would bear. When I hear the wicked call on the rocks and hills to fall, when I see them start and shrink on the fiery deluge brink, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. What about those who are in Christ? What about them? Do they get off free for what they've done to you? Essentially, yes. They get off free. Oh, they will suffer. They will suffer consequences from God in this life because God chastens the people He loves. And if He loves them, He's going to chasten them severely on the outside, and His Spirit is going to grieve with their spirit and holy remorse on the inside. But in terms of judgment, in terms of retribution, yes, fellow Christian will get off free, just like you. And the only way you can live with that is to visit the cross often in your thinking. And remember all of the sins that Christ carried there that moved Him to cry out for forgiveness because He knew what that meant. I'll tell you what helps me. What helps me when I am hurt is to remember that there is no commandment that I have not broken, and I go through them and I confess them. So I know there is no commandment I haven't broken, either flagrantly or subtly, either publicly or secretly. Confess it before you. I've broken them all. And it helps me when I'm hurt if I can clearly label the commandment that was broken against me. Because that helps me then call to mind how I have broken the same commandment over and over again against God, maybe even against the same person. And then I imagine both of us, this other Christian and me, at the foot of the cross together, contemplating the agony of our Savior who bore the likes of the sins of the likes of us. Next week, we're going to look at what forgiveness looks like between us and how we deal with sin in our relationships in a practical way. But first, we have to focus on our own sin. And second, as Paul taught us today, we have to commit our offender's sin into God's hands. Let us trust in God to be the judge of all the earth, and let's leave room for God's wrath. And when God purifies our hearts from the dross, or when we untangle all the wrath from our reactions, then we'll be able to weave together a new and a better and a more godly relationship, one that will start to shine with God's grace. As we close the service, I want you to think about, if you would, anyone with whom you are bitter or angry or vengeful. And I would appreciate it if you would recognize that their sin will land them in one of two places, either in hell, where you and I belong, or at the foot of the cross, where together our hearts are purified, as gold is purified, purged of vengeance, and filled with grace. Let's sing.